In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Very much I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 10. This is not going to go well if you're not able to follow along in the text. There is an immature paranoia that most of us experience when we perceive that we are being left out. For the personality that always wants to be in the know, being left out causes a high level of anxiety. I suspect that the reason for the anxiety is a bit of nosiness mixed with insecurity. Some people are tempted to be busybodies and therefore want to know all about the goings-on around them, even though they are not involved. Others are insecure about who they are and what others think of them, and knowing what others are saying and doing allows them to believe that they can control other people's perceptions. And perhaps this is all unnecessary psychoanalysis, but I bring it up in response to what is revealed and not revealed in John's vision as recorded in Revelation 10. Thus far, we have been privileged to see the inner sanctuary of the heavenly realm, and it would seem that nothing has been hidden from us. We have gone higher up and deeper in, as C.S. Lewis has said in the book, The Last Battle. And now we are told that there is a place where we have to stop. By stopping, we are humbled with the realization that there are things we are not ready to know, and most certainly are not capable of understanding. It is my feeble observation that the popularity of a particular understanding of the end times that raptures the church to heaven before Armageddon is believed by many because it is so neatly ordered. That's my granddaughter. Because it's so neatly ordered. Such understanding of the end times was the first one that I embraced, and I did so because it mapped out quite a clear path for Christ to come again, except not offering an exact date. Nothing is unknown in this perception of the end times. I have since abandoned such an interpretation because of passages such as this in Revelation 10 that cause a seeker to accept that there are things we simply will not know about the end times until they happen. It also came to my attention that this popular understanding of the end times, known as dispensational premillennialism, takes a lot to say, that it was new to the Christian faith, meaning that it had not been taught in the church prior to the 19th century. So for 1900 years or more, nobody had ever heard of this understanding of the end times. Having said this, it is not my intention to malign one particular view of the end times and then promote another. Rather, it is our intention to study the scriptures and allow the Spirit of God to speak to us regarding what we ought to know about this John's revelation. Chapter 9 ended with the amazing stubbornness of men who were unwilling to repent of their sins, even in the midst of judgment. The judgment was made on a third of mankind and occurred at the blowing of the sixth trumpet. Remember, please, and this is where we get into the weeds, remember, please, that there were seven seals to be broken. At the breaking of the seventh seal, there was the revealing of seven trumpets to be blown. As each trumpet is blown, the events revealed run concurrently with the events revealed at the breaking of the seven seals. Stay with me. The vision of chapter 10 is a counting vision of the sixth trumpet and the seventh seal. If you have not kept up with what I have said, it is sufficient for you to know that chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11 are interlude visions between the blowing of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Just like there was an interlude between the revealing of the sixth seal and the seventh seal. From the unrepentant men in chapter 9, John's attention is turned toward a mighty angel coming down from heaven, robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, having the face like the sun and legs like fiery pillars. The description, you will note, is similar to the one of Jesus in chapter 1, in that this angel is immense. But this is not Jesus. It is an angel, a heavenly messenger, that is viewed in a grand stature symbolizing a grand purpose. The robe of clouds reveals his unearthly or heavenly origin. The rainbow symbolizes the completed covenant God has with his people. The brightness of his face and his fiery legs symbolize a twofold mission. He brings a message of light and of judgment. And that's going to come back to us. The mighty angel holds a little scroll in his hand. The mention of the size of the scroll is to help the listener understand that the scroll he holds is not the same scroll that had to have seven seals broken by the Lamb. This little scroll contains something particular about the end of time, and it is open, meaning that what is within is being revealed. Because of the immense angel that he plants one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, is to be understood that what is within the scroll is going to affect the whole earth, because the whole earth is land and sea. The angel then shouts, and the shout is described as deep and powerful, such as that of a lion, only unlike any lion on this earth. There is no record of what was said in this shout. There may have been no words for a man to understand. What is important is the response to the angel shouting. At the sound of the angel's voice, there was heard voices of seven thunders. To refer to thunder as voice is common in Scripture. In Psalm 29, the voice of God is described as thunder. It is powerful. It is majestic. It shakes the desert. It twists the oak trees. The voice of seven thunders is God's voice. And here again is the use of the number seven. We've seen this a lot in Revelation. There were seven lampstands, seven churches, seven seals, seven spirits, seven trumpets, and now seven thunders. It is expected by the reader that the seven voices or statements made by God would reveal even more about the end of time. And St. John is prepared to write it down and reveal it to the church, but he was stopped. He was stopped and told not to write down the things which the seven thunders spoke. The instruction to St. John is similar to the one given to Daniel. To Daniel, when he was given a vision regarding the end of time, the Lord said this to Daniel: "But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll, even to the time of the end." God has stopped us. He's keeping us out for a time. Similarly, our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons with which the Father has his own power." Not all of God's ways are to be known. God, in his tender mercy to his people, does not reveal all of his terrors. In truth, we are humbled by what we have been privileged to see and understand, and we are further privileged to trust that what is hidden from us is hidden for our benefit, and that all that will come to pass is controlled by our loving Heavenly Father. Regardless of what each of us accepts about the end times, it is necessary for each of us to be humbled by what we do not know and will not know until it comes to pass. In verses 5 and 6, it is natural for us to read exigency into the sworn oath of the angel. He swears that there will be no more delay, and from these words we expect that the end would occur at that announcement. But it did not, and still has not. An alternative translation, the King James, allows us to read the angel swearing that there should be time no longer. The New King James makes it sound as if all that has been promised will occur immediately. The King James Version simply guarantees that there will come a moment in which time as a measurement will no longer exist. Personally, I prefer the King James in this passage, for it fits with our experience, meaning that there has been a delay. And it fits with the primary message of the church, which is that regardless of what is known or unknown about the end of time will come. The end is what the angel is swearing will happen. And this understanding brings verse 7 into a greater light. In the days when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, whenever that day is, we can be assured that the mystery of God will be accomplished. And he has promised it as he did through the prophets. For the church suffering persecution, it is comforting to know that an end is assured. For the Christian dying by way of martyrdom, his soul is strengthened to know that there will be a time of vengeance. What happens next is again not unusual, at least to the biblical narrative and Jewish culture. And it is also a powerful symbol of what lies ahead for the prophet and anyone, that's laity and clergy alike, and anyone who would speak forth the word of God. John is instructed to take the little scroll from the hand of the mighty angel and eat it. He is told that the scroll will be sweet as honey to his mouth and bitter or turn sour as it is digested in his stomach. Culturally, it was the practice of some rabbis to begin instruction with little children. He would take them and sit them down, and he would take their slate for which they would be writing their Hebrew, and he would write the word Torah on their slate, and then he would place honey on the slate and instruct the little child to lick off the honey. And thus, consume that which is sweet, but also Torah, meaning the law, consume the law. It is quite possible that our Lord Jesus did something similar as a child. Biblically, the prophet Ezekiel was instructed in a similar manner as John. From Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, we read, "Then I looked and saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it.' So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." Ezekiel later describes the bitterness that he felt when he had to speak to the people the words of the scroll. For again, they were words of lament, of mourning, of woe. The harshness of the words made them bitter. From Ezekiel's experience, we are to learn why the scroll eaten by John is sweet to the taste and bitter to the stomach. The reason the scroll, the word of God, that the prophet is to speak, tastes sweet at first should be obvious to us. The gospel is sweet. It is good news to hear that the God of the universe is slow to anger, abounding in love, and gives promises of eternal glory. It is sweet to speak and to hear words of hope, joy, peace, forgiveness. We have the greatest message to speak forth to humanity. And this positive message touches the deepest parts of the souls of men. For those who are weighed down by the guilt of their sin and the reality of their mortality, there can be nothing more peaceful than to know that God offers freedom from guilt and eternal life beyond the grave. Evangelism is simply sharing with others the sweetness of God's word. And yet it has been noted by preachers before me, the irony of the Christians, the way we feel to share with our neighbors and friends the news about the gospel. We are so free to talk about the good restaurants that we enjoy, or the good books we have consumed, or good movies that we have enjoyed, and headlines that we've read, but shy away from sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Contrasting such willingness to share about items of low priority compared to the message of eternal hope seems a little odd. We could reason that if those other items are worth making an effort to share, then surely the gospel is more worthy to be shared. But it is not that simple, is it? We don't like to share because, as sweet as the gospel is to taste, there is a bitter side to it. We know there is a bitter side, and most of our neighbors and friends know there is a bitter side. And it is that bitter side that causes us to pull back, to keep silent. The bitter side is the lamenting, the mourning, and the woes that are part of the message that God has for us to share. We know well that for the sweetness of God's word to be its fullest, the bitter has to be known. We must speak the truth about hellfire and judgment for the forgiveness and the love of God to taste sweet, or at least as sweet as it should. But that part of the message, that hell, that judgment, that is not easy to speak. Like Ezekiel, St. John is instructed to prophesy after he has consumed the scroll. His message is to be spoken to many people, nations, languages, and kings. It is a message that will not be easy to speak, nor easy to hear, because of the judgment that is included with the sweet. The charge made to Ezekiel was to speak not to nations that did not know God, but to the people of Israel, who should know God. Ezekiel was not pleased with this assignment, for he anticipated that it would not be well received by his fellow countrymen. For him to do as the Lord commanded, God said to Ezekiel that he would make him unyielding and hardened so that he would not shrink at saying what had to be said. Because of the similarities between Ezekiel and St. John, many scholars believe that the sweet and the bitter prophecies John was to speak from the scroll are to be directed primarily to the church, just as Ezekiel's were to Israel. And this should not surprise us when we consider what the church and individual Christians were going through in the days of Revelation up to today. The church has been persecuted, making the sweet bitter. The church has been disciplined by God, making the sweet bitter. The church has been oppressed, making the sweet bitter. And individual Christians here today, have personally experienced the sweetness and bitterness of God's word, for we are being mocked by popular culture. No one eagerly wants to speak a message that is both sweet and bitter. It is inevitable that when the sweet and bitter word of God is spoken, the messenger will be blamed for the bitter. It is inevitable that the messenger will be maligned for the bitter. The messenger will be identified with the bitter. The speaker becomes the negative one. He is the one accused of thinking that he's more righteous than the rest. The scoffers say he's the one that thinks he has a right to tell others what to do. He's always telling others about their sin. But look at him. Who is he to point the finger? Ezekiel knew such rejection, For he testified that when he had to speak bitter words, that the people were overwhelmed. Because such criticism is unwanted, and feelings being overwhelmed are very real, many shy away from what needs to be spoken. For the likes of Ezekiel and St. John, they did not have a choice. They were compelled to speak the message that is both sweet and bitter. Although none of us here is an Ezekiel or a St. John, each of us is called to consume and speak the Word of God to your social circles, the social circles you occupy. A Word of God spoken in those circles is going to be sweet and bitter. As followers of Christ, we too have no choice. Regardless of what we feel, regardless of how we fear, we are called to consume and speak. And it will be bitter, and it will also be sweet. Let it be so. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we do take this vision of John and take it upon ourselves to realize that we have your word to consume, to enjoy, but also to speak it forth to a world that is lost and is getting more lost by the minute. So we ask, give us the courage. Holy Spirit, you have not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of strength. May we use it as you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen.